Almighty God, we want to thank you that we can be here together this morning. We thank you for your word to us, the Bible. And we pray this morning that you might help us to hear you, the God who speaks clearly through what is a rather confusing and difficult passage to understand. Help us to hear clearly what it is that you have to say, and help us to have hearts that are turned towards you rather than hardened in unbelief. Heavenly Father, please help me to speak in a way now that's clear and interesting. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The comments on the website Religious Fruitcake reveal a healthy amount of skepticism and sarcasm. One person writes, "Why does Jesus always send the least credible people to warn us about these disasters?" Another one said, "I think someone ate too much fruitcake." And another one, When you have a dying religion like Christianity, beggars can't be choosers. If you think it's bad now, wait till Hillsong's the only church that's left. Nothing like doubting a prediction to make one of your own, is there? But I've got to be honest with you, friends. Nass from Sydney, I think, is a bit of a fruitcake. Nass says he had a dream from God that all of Sydney will be wiped out by a tsunami. From Nowra to Newcastle, Cronulla, Bondi, Manly, all gone. Balmain and Kirribilli swept away. Floodwaters as far west as Parramatta, where I grew up. The Sydney Harbour Bridge destroyed. But even if Nass was convinced by his naff dream, the rest of Sydney wasn't. 400,000 people, he said, are going to die in a tsunami followed by an earthquake. He made up banners, he dropped off flyers, he called on people to call on the Lord. But on September 20th, 2018, nothing happened. It didn't even rain in Sydney that day. But Nass isn't the first to predict the end of the world, is he? He's not the only one who's prophesied doomsday. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted the end of the world in 1870. They said it would happen in 1914. The TV evangelist and former US presidential candidate Pat Robertson predicted Armageddon, followed by seven nightmare years of suffering. In 1980, Robertson said, "I guarantee that by the end of 1982, there will be a judgment on this world." The Heaven's Gate cult predicted in 1997 that the earth was going to be wiped clean and only that members of their cult would be taken to the new life on a Hale-Bopp comet. But when that didn't happen, on the 26th of March in 1997, 39 members of their cult committed mass suicide. But it's not just the religious nutters, is it, who predicted the end of the world? Not the only ones who are making predictions. Not the only ones who are talking about an end-time apocalypse. Now we're being told to prepare for an environmental eco-apocalypse. As scientists and environmentalists of varying degrees call on us to prepare for the end of the world. Most of you here are old enough to remember the Y2K bug, the millennium bug, in the year 2000, that the world would come to an end. All the computers would be confused by the change in date. Planes would suddenly fall out of the sky. Government and industry spent billions of dollars upgrading their computer software to millennium-proof their profits. In 2000, the same year, environmentalist Tim Flannery predicted that if our government, the Australian government, doesn't acknowledge the reality of global warming, that Perth will become a global metropolis. Has anyone been to Perth? Now, 18 years on, Perth is wet, cool, productive, and 30% larger. And finally, just a few weeks ago, the Intergovernmental Panel, I didn't make that up, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change really sounded the alarm on the future of our planet. If we don't act now to slow down global warming, they said, scientists prophesy that by the year 2050, the Great Barrier Reef could be wiped out completely. But that's a long-range prediction, isn't it? 2050. I can't trust tomorrow's forecast on my weather app. Ever since the world began, humanity has been predicting its expiration. We are preoccupied with predictions, scared but complacent. Mostly, though, we're sarcastic, cynical, and scoffers. Some of us have even become skeptics. Every prophetic prediction has a call to action, doesn't it? But every prediction so far has been pathetic. It's not just the religious extremists, it's the scientific ones now who are in on the act as well. But we're all still here, aren't we? Well, at least for now. And there's probably no other book in the world more famous, more apocalyptic, more highly interpretative and controversial than this book, the book of Revelation. And that's where we are this morning, at the end of the Bible, but in the middle of our series on Revelation called A Tale of Two Cities. But the thing is, the big question all of us are asking, what all of us want to know is this: when's all this stuff going to happen? You know, some people read Revelation sequentially, like it's a narrative. This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then we'll see this happen. And some people read it literally, like it's like they hang off every detail as if it's an end times checklist. And then we'll see the seven trumpets, see the seven seals, and then we'll hear the seven trumpets, and there'll be trouble on earth for 1,000 years. That's when you probably shouldn't get a credit card, but maybe buy some real estate in Jerusalem. Jesus will come back and take some and leave others. Some will get left behind. You'll go to bed with your wife, but you'll wake up alone. You'll be on the bus. There'll be no seats. Suddenly there's somewhere to sit down. It's freaky, terrifying, and disturbing stuff, isn't it? But that's not what this book is about. Revelation is written to be an encouragement for us. It's written so that we might not be afraid. Revelation is all about Jesus. And you'll remember at the start, Jesus told us we had nothing to fear. Let me remind you again, chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Revelation isn't to be interpreted like a narrative, like a story. It's not an end times checklist. Revelation is more like going to the art gallery and seeing several different paintings of the same event, different perspectives from a different view. Here, let me show you what I mean. You got your Bible there? After seven seals were opened, it says this in chapter 8, verse 5. This is what it says. Actually, the words are on the screen to help you. "The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Bear all that in mind, because after the seventh trumpet, it says this in chapter 11, verse 9. "And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm." Same thing, different perspective. And after the seventh bowl, it says this in chapter 16, verse 18. "And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake." These aren't separate events. They are the same event from a different perspective. Revelation doesn't alter history. It shows us what's happening now. See it there, chapter 1, verse 1. "What must soon take place?" Chapter 4, verse 1, "What must soon take place after this?" This is life between the first and the second coming of Jesus. What it's going to be like in eternity, that's what Revelation's about. So really there's nothing for us to be afraid of. Jesus holds it all in his hands, remember. Except to say this: if you don't know Jesus, then be afraid. Because you're in for a real blast. Last week we looked at the seven seals, but there's nothing to say about the seventh one, so let's see it together anyway. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. The seven angels who watched the Lamb open the seven seals are now given seven trumpets to sound. As these first four angels blow their trumpet in chapter 8, verses 7 to 12, it's a real blow to our environment. Don't worry about a tsunami in Sydney, folks. These trumpets blow a hole in one third of the planet. Look there with me, chapter 8, verse 6. "Then the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Talk about global warming. But that's just blast one from the first of seven trumpets. When our son Joel was about 3, he was given a recorder by his uncle, Corinne's brother. And he'd wake up early in the morning and he'd blow the recorder to let the whole world know that he was awake. I'd be on the phone and he'd blast a deafening note. He'd sneak up behind his mother in the kitchen and frighten the living daylights out of her. We were constantly living on edge. It was total chaos and utter destruction. And then we had Emily. But as the other three angels sound their trumpets, there's more and more destruction. The picture is progressively worse. The ocean turns to blood. See it with me. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. A third of the water supply turns bitter, killing many. A third of the solar power gets cut off. A third of the moon and the stars are blocked out. A third of the day has no daylight. Don't worry about arguments and debates about daylight saving in Queensland. The sun's going to get shut off. Can you imagine the outcry from the Greens here? The Conservatives, the conservationists, the environmentalists, the protectionists, all this from the blast of one of four trumpets still outstanding. Some of you might still be asking the question, though, when's it going to happen? But the question that John, the writer of Revelation, wants you to ask is, why? Why is it going to happen? Why all this chaos? Why so much destruction? Well, conveniently, an eagle flies by, and hear what he says in verse 13. As I watched, I heard the eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." What's happening here is the undoing of God's creation. God's bringing judgment on the world that he has made. Judgment against the inhabitants of the earth, against those who haven't been marked by his seal. So far, we've heard four trumpets, but these three woes from the eagle in chapter 8, verse 13, now provide the structure for the remaining chapters 9 through 11. Three woes from the last three trumpets. When the angel blows the fifth trumpet, the picture here, friends, is that all hell has now broken loose. Can you see that with me? Chapter 9, verse 3. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. At the sound of the fifth trumpet, a plague of locusts is unleashed from the abyss. Not to kill, I want you to notice, but to torment. Not forever, it says, but for a time. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you'll remember that we've seen all of this before. God brought plagues of judgment on the Egyptians. He did it, do you remember, so that Pharaoh might have a change of heart. That's what repentance means, turning your heart in another direction, a change of heart. But when Pharaoh didn't repent, God sent more plagues. The river turned to blood, the water supply was contaminated, the sun was blocked out, nothing but darkness everywhere. There's death and chaos. Now comes the plague of locusts, bringing destruction and torment on everyone, except on those marked by God's seal. I mean, it's just like the Exodus story here, isn't it? Only those marked by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover, will escape the judgment of God. At the sound of the sixth trumpet, there are more plagues, three more plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur. More and more people die, a third of humanity destroyed by the judgment of God. Friends, let's be very clear here. God's purpose is destruction, and his reason is unrepentance on those who've not turned their heart towards him. Despite all of this torment and torture in a fallen world, despite all the disasters that we see and we hear, despite our own lives too, punctuated by catastrophes and chaos, even if it's only for a short time, like Pharaoh, so many people don't repent. They don't soften their hearts.
in suffering towards God. They simply harden them. The pain and the suffering of this world, the injustice and the unfairness that we see, the hardships and the hurts that all of us experience, should in fact drive us towards the mercy of God, should make us cry out to God to be rescued, should turn our hearts towards him in repentance. Like C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But Revelation says it doesn't really work that way, does it? People who don't listen are deaf. And so pain only serves to harden already hardened hearts. You can hear it in the questions. Why must we suffer? Why does God allow suffering? Where's God in the midst of my pain? Why doesn't God do something? But I want you to see that God is now doing something, isn't he? He's calling on all of mankind to repent. Look there, chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver and bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Sarcasm and skepticism about suffering, my friend, is not healthy for you. It's bitter, cynical, and eternally fatal. God wants people to turn his hearts towards him. God calls on all people, all nations, all languages, all kings. Jesus has been given authority over them all. But God's call for repentance isn't going to last forever. It's only on offer for a limited time. See it with me, chapter 11, verse 3. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Friends, I want you to know that God doesn't work for a telco call centre. He's not calling you during dinner. He's not going to call you if you're on the do not call register. And he's not going to keep on calling you to repent either. But he calls on you to repent now. To turn your hearts towards him. Now is the time to call on God, to call out to him. Because God isn't going to let his temple be trampled on forever, which is the picture we're given in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And God's not going to let his people be trampled on forever, which is the picture we're given in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. Those who call out to God in repentance, those who preach the gospel, people like you and me, are subject to persecution. Those who call on other people to repent, those who preach the good news, are subject to persecution. John's being persecuted for preaching the gospel, isn't he? Remember, he's on the prison island of Patmos. But friends, I want you to see here again that not even persecution's going to last forever. Look there at chapter 11, verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that came up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. God's people attacked, overpowered and killed, gloated over and refused to be buried because of their testimony about Jesus. They lost their lives, friends, like the Lord that they proclaim, put to death for preaching the good news that we believe. When we call on other people to repent, when we tell our family and our friends about Jesus, when we ask them to have a change of heart And we ask God to change their hearts too. Some people will think that we are tormenting them. They will think that we don't love them. They will think that we hate them, which could not, in fact, be further from the truth, could it? Because that's why we tell them about Jesus, because we love them too. But you see what Revelation's saying? People will love their own sins more. They'll love living the way they want to instead. They like accumulating shiny and expensive things. They like seeing and finding pleasure. They like the mystical and the magical. And they don't like it when they hear that God doesn't like it. They don't like hearing that they need Jesus. They don't want to have a change of heart. They don't like being told to stop. So they try and stop those who tell them to stop. They delight when we suffer. They count it victory over us when we do. You see, they call it freedom. But it's slavery. They call it progression. But really, it just leads to destruction. Because they think this life is all that there is. But there's more to life than this, isn't there? Listen, it's not going to be like this forever. Look there at verse 11. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days of the breath of life of God will enter them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Just as God raised his Son in victoriousness in the resurrection, so God will raise his sons and daughters who testify about him too. But now I want you to hear the seventh trumpet. Look there, 11 verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Finally, the answer to our prayers will be realized. These are the things you pray, aren't they? The coming of the kingdom of God, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how you pray, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. Abraham Kuyper once said, there's not an inch of any square of any sphere of life, there's not an inch of any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. We might not see it in every inch of life now. I know it can be very hard to see. Hard to see, isn't it, that Jesus is in control of everything? Hard to see that he has authority, all authority. And maybe as you sit here this morning, it seems a bit blurry to you as well. Maybe you can't see that Jesus has authority over everything either. But that doesn't change the fact, even though you can't see it, that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And at the sound of the final trumpet, God will reign over all things unopposed. That's the answer to our prayers. When the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004 hit Aceh, Indonesia, over 167,000 people lost their lives. But on the small island of Semeliu, just off Aceh, only 7 people perished. 167,000. 7. It was the same tsunami. Why? Well, there's a storytelling tradition on the island of Semeliu where the elders tell island children stories. But every story that they tell the children ends with a warning. This warning. if a strong tremor occurs, and if the sea soon withdraws, run for the hills, for the sea will soon rush ashore. So when the earth shook the ground that day on Boxing Day in 2004, everyone on Somiliu knew exactly what to do. They took the warning they'd been hearing for years seriously. Friends, it's not a warning, it's not a tsunami that's coming our way. And there's not one heading for Sydney either. Not aliens, not a Hale-Bopp comet, and at the risk of sounding like a skeptic, maybe not even an environmental eco-apocalypse either. Truly, who cares what happens to Perth? You don't need to worry about any of these things. Here is the warning that you seriously need to hear. The kingdom of God is coming. Look at verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Time will come. And I'm not predicting when it's going to happen. I'm just simply telling you it's going to happen. So now you know what to do. Now is the time to change your heart. Now is the time to hear the warning. There's going to be a day of judgment. Jesus is coming back soon. And even though we face trials and temptations, even though we suffer because we belong to Jesus now, thank God it's not going to be like this forever. God will raise us up in victory and reward all of his children. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we read about these passages and we hear what others have said and we are frightened. We are scared. Help us to realize that's not what Revelation was for. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to be an encouragement to those who belong to you, but a warning for those who've been stubborn and hard-hearted. Lord Jesus, would you help those of us who need a change of heart to hear clearly your warning this morning and to not head for the hills, but to head towards you, the one who saves and redeems through your cross. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can be numbered amongst the elect, your saved people. And we thank you that all of the judgment for our sin has already been poured out upon your Son. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, as your people, that you would cause a change of heart in our family and friends, in the city of Rockhampton. Change its heart, we pray, that they might name the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord Jesus, that even though we don't see your kingdom yet, we know that it's coming. And so we pray together the way you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.